We've been on a journey through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been diving into this. We've learned that in Acts chapter 18, Paul started the church in this community that was a port community. It was a significant community because it kind of bridged the West and the East. It was a community that saw many, many people from all over the Middle Eastern world come together, and it was a community that was pretty liberal in the way that it practiced things. It was a community that had seven temples of worship that people would go and worship and sacrifice all kinds of things to foreign gods. And Paul goes into this community and he reaches people who are Jewish, but not just Jewish people. He reaches people from all walks of life. The community is very affluent. It's growing quick. It's rich. And we've seen the impact that they've had on the world. And Paul comes in and he begins to help redirect them. The people in the church of Corinth are from every walk of life, and we've learned that. And not only are they from every walk of life, they are seeking after God, but they've been led astray. They've been led astray by a group that Paul calls the super apostles, and we're going to eventually get there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They've been led astray because the super apostles have suggested that the external is more important than the internal. The super apostles have suggested that, you know, affluence is more important than service. The super apostles have suggested that charisma is more important than the truth. And Paul's come up against that because the super apostles have suggested that Paul's not worthy to be called an apostle. And so he is pushing back against that. He's the one who started and established the church through the power of Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is him who established the church, and now he's being put aside because he isn't affluent. No, he builds tents for a living. He works a laborious job. He isn't strong. No, he is weak, and we've seen that throughout the text, and we'll see it more and more. It is an easy street for Paul, like it is for the super apostles. No, it's a difficult road. And today we're going to dive into that. We've seen the work of Christ in Paul up to chapter 5. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, we see the effect that it's had and how Paul leans into the ministry of reconciliation and declares the good news of Christ to all people. He gives a few reasons that motivate him to do so. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade all people. Knowing that there's a judgment coming, we are busy trying to help people be reconciled to God. He says the love of Christ constrains him and propels him to preach the gospel. The reality that Jesus came and left the glory of heaven and dwelt among us. More than that, he was perfect in every way. And yet he died on a cross for your sin and for my sin. He finally says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God has entrusted a message for us, to us, this message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. He says, we implore everyone. We beg that you would be reconciled to God, he goes on to say. Verse 21 is where I'd like to pick up. If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to read chapter 21 through to chapter 6, verse 13. Hear now from God's word as we dive into 2 Corinthians today. For your sake, he made him, that being Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commit ourselves in every way, by great endurance and affliction, hardship, calamities, beating, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet not always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to the children, widen your hearts also. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that it would come alive here this morning. Father, we are unworthy. We are broken and distracted, yet you are a God who redeems. You became sin so that the righteousness of Christ could be realized. And so we pray. We pray that the truth of your word would come and set us free here this morning. Help us. Help us in the areas of our lives that we need to yield to you. Give us clarity and vision, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Transitional statement here is really found in verse 21 of chapter 5, where Paul speaks to the reality of who Christ is. This is the bridging comment that helps us understand chapter 6. It helps us understand that it's not through our effort and work that we are to endure such affliction and hardship. No, rather, it is the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And not only is he the Lord, he's the one who died for us. See, Paul is starting stating as he wraps up chapter 5 and bridging into chapter 6, he says that Jesus Christ became sin for you and for me. What a promise, what a reality that just encourages us and strengthens us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness of God isn't just something that we believe or something that we mentally ascend to. No, it's more than that. It's also our actions, that we would live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is that you and I, we can't do it. We're too broken, we're too self-centered to really live out the righteousness of Christ. But he is able to do a work in us. And that's the wonderful truth of 2 Corinthians, that in our weakness, when we come to terms with our weakness, when we come to terms with our desperate need for a Savior, not only to save us, but to transform us into his likeness, when we come to terms with that reality, that his righteousness will be worked out in and through us. This is the promise of the Scriptures. This is the tension that we live with. Our weakness, his strength. Our brokenness, his righteousness. He's at work in us and through us, changing us and transforming us into the likeness of Christ. It's an internal work that he's doing in us, and often it can't necessarily be seen what God is doing in and through us. No, it's the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so through time, as we look to Christ, through time, as we dig in, as we lean in, as we allow the Word of God to penetrate our lives, as the Spirit of God gets a hold of us because we surrender to him in our weakness, then God starts to work out this salvation in and through us. The just shall live by faith. Friends, it's not because we've got it all together. It's not because we are walking in imperfection that God is able to use us. No, it's in our brokenness. It's in our weakness. It's in our dependency, not our autonomy, in our dependency that we find the fullness of the righteousness of Christ working in and through us. The Corinthians had forgotten that. They had set aside the truth of the gospel and were adopting a gospel that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in rejecting Paul and his message and his apostleship, truly what they were doing was rejecting the gospel. The work of Christ in and through them. They were rejecting both. And that's why Paul is so passionate about getting them straightened out. That's why Paul is so strong about helping them understand and realize the impact of the gospel on their lives. And so it's this righteousness of Christ that brings transformation into their lives. And here he's going to push back again on the church of Corinth, that they redirect their attention to the cross, not to the manifestation of a ministry that's gone wrong. These are hard words to hear even in our day. And many of them are repeated again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul explains what he's endured for the sake of the gospel as he brings his message alongside the super apostles. And friends, in the Western world, where we don't experience much affliction, where we don't experience much hardship, we too can lose sight of the gospel and the work that Christ is doing in us. We can use the wrong metrics to measure success in ministry. And that's what was happening here. And so Paul, he's quite strong in verse 1 of chapter 6 when he begins. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together. Notice that Paul is sort of realigning them. He's helping them understand that it is truly as though God has given a message of reconciliation to Paul that he implores all people. Paul works with God. God works through Paul to accomplish his goals and his means. It is a work of God in them. It is a work of God that is bringing transformation into the lives of the church of Corinth. But the church had set God aside, so to speak, and they've allowed the show of ministry, the show of these super apostles to lead them astray. They've rejected Paul because of his lack of show. They've rejected Paul because he's weak, because he's endured much suffering, because he isn't who the others are. He isn't affluent. He lives in obscurity. Working together with him, with God. As God is at work in the lives of people, Paul says, we appeal to you, we urge you to not receive, not to take or to allow the gospel to work in you, the grace of God in vain. You see, the church of Corinth was setting aside the gospel. They were setting aside the message of the truth. They had accepted the grace of God when Paul began the work in Acts chapter 18. But here it is, 4, 5, 6 years later that Paul is writing this letter and he's trying to redirect them back to the truth of the cross of Christ. It's a paradox, isn't it? He's addressing them as unbelievers, even though they aren't, because he explicitly explains that they are believers in chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. But he's expressing that they're so far off the mark that they're losing sight of what's most important, and Paul wants to redirect them. And so he begins by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He goes by saying, "For he says, in a favorable time, listen to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, the prophet Isaiah long ago, 700 years before this, spoke of a time when salvation would come to the people of Israel, to all people in all the world. Isaiah 49 is a declaration that God was going to offer a free gift to all people. And that when that free gift was extended to them because of the work of the cross of Christ, they were to receive it. See, Paul is interpreting this text not just in light of what was happening in the day of Isaiah, but as a future promise of the light of Christ, and that God would appeal to people, that he would deliver them from their sins through the cross. This is a pattern which Paul alludes to in the following verses. Paul's quoting Isaiah, and he's lamenting regarding the injustice and the oppression of the nation of Israel that they're going through. Yet God's promise is that he will deliver them. He will set them free. It's out of the hopelessness and the darkness that salvation is brought. It's like the cross, isn't it? As Jesus died on the cross for your sin and for mine, when he was put into a grave, it seemed like a hopeless day. It seemed like he was defeated. It seemed like that justice wasn't served, that the truth was lost. And yet 3 days later, it was what led to the resurrection. And so Paul is beginning to establish that there's these tensions and we need to embrace them. In the midst of this day, we must reach out to Him. Paul goes on to say, listen, we don't put any obstacle in anyone's way. No. No, we don't. Because no fault may be found in His ministry. Paul speaks in such a way that he wants to live a life that is consistent with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't cause those around him to stumble. I'm reminded of what Billy Graham said long ago. I was at a conference where I didn't hear him speak, but Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea were there, and they talked about the need and the importance of accountability in ministry. And how Billy Graham had said many times in the context of their close relationship that one of his greatest fears would be that he would stumble and fall, and in so doing, create a wave of people falling. See, Paul desires to live a life that is consistent with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message of humility. It's a message of dependency on Christ. He longs that he doesn't cause those around him to stumble, and in so doing, unravel the ministry that God has used him to build. It's a strong word for you and for me, for us who the world watches. They long to see the righteousness of Christ lived in and through us. It's a word to us that we impact those around us, and we need grace and mercy. We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives in such a way that others wouldn't find fault with our ministry. And in so doing, they wouldn't stumble. Paul goes on to say, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. It comes back to this common theme that Paul makes to the church of Corinth. He says, let me build my case. Let me show you the way this works. May I commend myself to you, the church of Corinth, he says. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He starts to unpack some difficult things. And these aren't things that are necessarily revealed in the book of Acts. Luke shares some of these afflictions, some of these hardships, but most in this list aren't found there. And so we have a little glimpse through the book of Acts of the life of Paul, but there was so much more. And so he begins, he says, by great endurance or perseverance. Paul starts by saying, listen, you can know that you know that God is at work in our life, in my life, because we've endured much affliction. We have persevered in affliction, in hardship, in calamities. See, Paul is helping the church of Corinth to understand this. To be a Christ follower, to allow the righteousness of Christ to be expressed in and through him, he's endured hardship and afflictions. Friends, sometimes in our walk with Jesus, sometimes we get this notion, this picture, that walking with Jesus is easy and simple. Sometimes we raise our fists to God and say, God, how come? This seems so unfair. And yet Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, says, no, an evidence that I am an apostle, an evidence that I am walking with Christ, is that I've endured much hardship in the midst of affliction. I have had perseverance in calamity. Truly, what Paul is doing here is he's pointing to the cross of Christ. That's what he's doing. You know, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who dwelt among us, endured great persecution for the sake of the truth. And if he's our Savior, if he is God and he endured much, how much more? How much more will you and I need to endure? See, the super apostles were saying that this is proof that Paul isn't an apostle. And sometimes we have this tendency as well. We look at the glamorous church or the church that is growing, and we use the metrics of largeness as a measurement of God's favor. And we miss. we miss the mark, realizing that God's favor is often found in perseverance. Paul goes on to say, in beatings, imprisonments, riots. These are external notice. This is external opposition to the truth of the gospel. Read the book of Acts and you'll see these truths declared. Paul would go to Thessalonica and preach the gospel and they would run him out of town with a riot. Paul goes to Philippi and preaches the gospel, and Lydia gets saved down by the riverbank. A young girl follows him who is possessed by a demonic spirit. She knows the future, and her handlers, those who are making profit from her, and her ability to declare what's going to happen, they get mad at Paul because Paul releases her from this demonic spirit and they cause a riot. And they beat him and throw him in jail. External pressure to be silent. See, Paul is pointing to these experiences in his ministry as evidence that he's walking with God. Truly, there is no middle ground. Truly, you love Christ or you despise him. And now there's the internal reality, labors, hard work, the pressure, the tirelessness of ministry, sleepless nights from the anxiety of the local church he alludes to in chapter 11. He can't rest because of the pressure, hunger. This isn't fasting in the sense of setting aside our opportunity to eat instead to seek God. No, this is hunger because of the work of the gospel. See, the first three in this list are an external pressure on Paul to resist or to set aside the truth of the gospel. But the next three, these are internal battles and struggles that he endures for the sake of the gospel. The righteousness of Christ declared in and through him. Verse 6, he goes on by purity. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Paul starts by saying purity, the pressure to walk in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to set aside his sinful desires, his flesh, and to walk in purity, so that he doesn't cause the ministry to fail. No, by purity. Notice that in the midst of verse 6, at the center of it is the Holy Spirit. See, Paul cannot obtain purity in his own effort. No, he's keenly aware it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But purity isn't just a moral ground that we achieve. No, notice that with purity comes knowledge. You see, purity cannot be separated from knowledge. It's Paul who says in Romans that it's through the transforming of our minds that we walk with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said this, "For me, I long to know Christ. I long to know Christ." See, purity and knowledge of Christ go hand in hand. Friends, if you're struggling with purity, you need to lean in to who Christ is. Friends, if you're struggling with purity, you need to walk in step with the Spirit, seeking that you don't grieve nor quench the work of the Spirit in your life. When the Spirit says no, or focus your attention here, or come meet with me, when the Spirit of the living God calls you, yield in every way. Purity and knowledge, Paul puts hand in hand. And then he describes patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit. Patience and kindness goes back to that list found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit, which we've talked about so often. See, first Paul talks about the physical outward pressure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the internal struggle, labors and sleepless nights, hunger. And then he talks about the work of the Spirit in our lives, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. This is the moral character that God is calling us to. Purity is seen as a devotion to God. Knowledge naturally follows that purity because purity is not some mystical experience, but it's based on knowledge of Christ and who Christ is. And all these things are wrapped up in love. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous, wonderful chapter of love that we often read and quote in the context of marriage. Oh. And so it should be because love needs to be at the heart of marriage. But actually, the intent, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 13 is in the midst of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. See, the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit need to be practiced and implemented in love. And so too here, Paul is pointing us to the work of the Holy Spirit, and genuine love wraps it all together. A genuine love, a sacrifice for those around us, even in the midst of misunderstanding. It's this same love that Paul points to and that we talked about last week, that the love of Christ constrains him to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verse 14. It's this genuine love that Paul had for the church of Corinth. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Why endure such hardships? Why endure such rejection? Why endure such criticism? Except that he loves them. It's a genuine love that he has for the church of Corinth. And so he endures through the power of the Spirit. His motives are pure through the knowledge of who Christ is. He is patient with those who are around him, showing kindness to them instead of wrath and criticism. Paul says, these are the marks. These are the marks of a true believer of Christ. He goes on to say this, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand. Notice that truth is of paramount importance for Paul. It seems to me that truth has taken It's taken a second seat in our culture, hasn't it? It's been so subtle, yet over time, what has truth become? It's subjective. It's your truth or my truth. It doesn't really matter, does it? In the philosophical world, in the theological world, we have suggested that truth is up to personal interpretation. But math, no way. I can't imagine if my boy Ben went to his grade 2 teacher and said, 2 plus 2 equals 5. The teacher would say, no, it doesn't. Ben said, yes, it does. I believe it does. I'm so sincere. No, he'd still get it wrong, and rightly so. No, truth in every field is truth, except in the philosophical or theological world, it has taken a beating. We no longer stand for the truth. We have allowed truth to be eroded away in our culture. And yet Paul says, in the midst of a culture that has embraced so many walks of life, he says, no, truthful speech. It's critical. It must be wrapped in love. It must be gentle and kind. And it must be timed in step with the Holy Spirit. Yes, to all these things. But truth is what sets us free. And truth is so critical. We must hold on to the truth at all costs, irregardless of the response of those around us. We must gently and firmly hold on. Because truth is what sets us free. Notice he goes on to say, in the power of God, which is realized. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he speaks about coming among the church. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I came among you, I came with much fear and trembling. I love that. Paul was a regular guy. He came to this community with much fear and trembling. And he determined not to preach in such a way that people would buy into the message because of his great abilities. No, he came and determined that the power of God would be revealed in and through his ministry so that people would not trust in him and his ability to preach, but in God. Here's where he's going with this. He's saying, it's the truth and the power of God. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says that you shall be my witnesses when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will receive power, dunamis. So often we think it's a dynamic power, and that's true. That's what the word means, a dynamic power. But we sometimes get visions of this grandiose power of God and this manifestation of God's power. And God does work that way. But more often than not, the power of God is seen in our humility. More often than not, God's power is revealed in perseverance in the midst of great trials. More often than not, God's power is revealed in purity and the transformation in our lives. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, Paul is surely talking about the spiritual battle that wages around us. Notice that these are weapons of righteousness. To live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely these weapons that Paul is imagining are Roman weapons, a sword, a shield. He refers to them in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, you know, get your shield. For our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation. May your thoughts be protected. The girdle of truth. May you be surrounded by the truth. The breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness, not ours. The shield of faith to protect you from the fiery darts as they come against you. Pick up your sword of the Spirit. Your only offensive weapon that you have. I was talking with my kids about this reality of spiritual warfare. Friends, it's never too early to help our kids understand the battle that is waging around us. In my naivety, I assumed that the enemy of my soul would leave my kids alone. I never dreamt he would be so wicked as to attack my kids with lies. I said to my boy, I said, you know, when the enemy comes, he'll tell you lies. And those lies will destroy you. And my boy looked at me and, what kind of lies, Dad? And so I started to unpack these lies with my boy. And oh boy, did I ever nail it. I said, God says, pick up the shield of faith. Grab the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? I don't know, Dad. The Spirit? Nope. No, it's his sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's God's word. That's why we spend so much time in Awana's trying to learn God's word. That's why we dive into God's Word in Sunday school and in VBS, because stories that are apart from God's Word, they may be great and they may capture the imagination, but apart from God's Word, they won't help us. I said, no, it's the sword of the Spirit. God's Word will enable you to move forward. These are the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand. Listen, the enemy of our soul seeks to destroy, to tear down, not just ours, but the people around us. And we need to help them understand how to fight the battle that is raging on around us. And make no mistake, the enemy of our soul is not just after us, but even our kids. He is. And friends, we need to be aware. I'm not saying be alarmed or afraid. No. We can stand in the righteousness of Christ and know that He will lead and direct our path. But we need to teach them how to pick up the sword. That's why Pastor Corrine last week, you missed it if you were in the first service because we forgot to grab the swords. But she has swords, and the sword that she had, one was despair. And then I was holding the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, trying to teach the kids the battle that is raging on around us. And it's God's Word that sets us free. And so Paul says, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand, through honor or glory and dishonor. Surely Paul's talking about Jesus Christ here. The glory of God came and dwelt among us. And He endured the cross, a curse. If this is our Savior, how much more true is it for you and me? Through slander and praise, they worshiped Him and called Him the living God. And yet they slandered Christ and tore Him down. Friends, in the midst of this, Paul endured honor. Honor knowing that God was at work in and through him. Honor in the sense that he knew that God was pleased with the work that he was living. Honor in the sense that he was accomplishing the goals that God had set before him. Yes, it wasn't a great and grandiose ministry. It wasn't this, you know, like the super apostles. In stark contrast, it was the opposite of that. And yet he received honor because the Father was pleased with the work that he was doing, and yet dishonor as the church. As the church rejected him, he received dishonor. As the world rejected him and beat him for the gospel, through slander and praise, Paul endured. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As imposters and yet as true. He goes on to say, as unknown and yet we are well known. The Roman world did not know Paul. They never made a statue of Paul. No. The Roman world under Nero took his head off because they despised him. This unknown evangelist who was turning the world upside down. Dying, yet behold, he lived. Yes. Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and yet he is risen. As punished or disciplined, it can mean both things, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Paul who endured and labored at tents and worked so hard to establish the ministry and not to be dependent on those who he served. He was poor in every way, yet he made those around him rich through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you as he wraps things up, O Church of Corinth. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. The things that you desire and want, these are the things that are restricting you, especially if your desires and your affections are not aligned with Christ. They will restrict you and steal away from what God wants to do. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. Widen your hearts also. Friends, remember how this all began in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with Him, God, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Friends, maybe you're here this day. God wants to do a work in you and through you. He wants to complete the goal that He has started in you. The Spirit of the living God wants to produce fruit in your life. And so dig into His Word. Submit and yield to the work of the Spirit in your life. Seek to be filled by Him. Allow Him to fill you. And He will produce kindness and gentleness. He will produce a fruit that endures, a fruit that is not your own, that you can't take credit for because it is Christ. Friends, there's a paradox. And the paradox is the cross. God is looking not to you to have a ministry that everyone else will give you accolades, but a ministry of dependency on Him. A ministry in the midst of your weakness leans on Him. A ministry in the midst of suffering, which leads to surrender in Him. A ministry that picks up the cross and follows Him, and in so doing, finds the resurrected life. Friends, have you strayed? Do not receive God's grace in vain. No, turn to Him this morning. Friends, have you quenched the Spirit? Repent. Repent and ask in the midst of your weakness for His work in your life. Friends, call to Him that God may be honored and glorified in and through your life, my life. May we look to Him in the paradox of the cross that we may find life, life eternal. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your sufficiency. And as we come to the communion table here this morning, we are reminded once again that it's all about You. For Your body was broken, Your blood was shed, that we could have life. Life eternal, more than that. That we could be the righteousness of God. It's all about You, Lord. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray.